Coming back, as I've said, to the verse 3 in this little epistle of Jude. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and to exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Last time we began what I trust will be a little series of messages on the subject of contending for the faith. We will not always be in the book of Jude, but we will at least make a start there since we're borrowing Jude's words for the title of our series. These are days in which I believe this is something that is to be a leading part, if not the leading part, of Christian living and Christian ministry. The Bible teaches us very clearly that in the last days, and of course Jude was writing at the beginning of that period that the Bible describes as the last days, that period of time between the two advents of Christ. Jude, writing toward the beginning of that period of time, spoke of the need existing in his own day for a spirit of contention to be among the people of God. Now, of course, when we speak of contention, we're not talking about God's people squabbling among themselves. That's a mark of apostasy. That's a mark of sin and decline and compromise, wherever that is seen. We are talking about that spirit of contention that is to mark the people of God where unitedly they engage the enemies of the gospel, where unitedly they stand in defense and support of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The last time as we began this, we were emphasizing that this is the duty and the practice of all who are genuinely converted. And we took the time, I believe, to highlight a vital point. And Jude draws our attention to those three terms in verse 1 that describe those who he is addressing here. Who is it that should contend for the faith? But those that are sanctified by God the Father. There's the electing choice of the Father from all eternity and the work of the Holy Ghost to draw elect sinners to Christ. They're preserved in Jesus Christ and they're effectually called in due course by the gospel of Jesus Christ. These are the very basics of a gospel experience. There is no experience of the gospel, no matter how religious a person may be, no matter how diligent they may be in their church attendance, no matter how upright and pious they may be, there is no saving experience of the gospel outside these three terms. Now, I know that we live in an age where the common thought is that all a person has to do is to show up at church a time or two to participate in worship of whatever kind. It's not really that important, they might argue. They can do some of these things and rejoice that they're saved. But that's not the case. The Lord Jesus, none less than the Lord Jesus himself, indicated that the visible church will be chock full of tares among the wheat, especially as we come up to the time of his return. You only have to read the kingdom parables in Matthew 13 to see that. There is a need for those that have a genuine experience of God to demonstrate that by a readiness to contend for the faith. And yet is it not the case today that, speaking in a very generic, broad sense, the visible Church of Christ has lost its militancy? The reason for that is, and we'll develop this in due course as we go through this series of messages, the reason for that is because of so many who have crept in, who have been accepted on the inside, that are in fact the servants of the devil and have embraced falsehood and lies and unbiblical teaching and doctrine. But that's getting ahead of ourselves. Today I want us to think a little of the action that is required in this text. What does it mean to earnestly contend for the faith? Now, when God saves a sinner, and this is where we began last time, when God saves a sinner, they immediately become active. The sanctifying choice of God in eternity, the work of the Holy Ghost to draw sinners to Christ, put them into Christ for salvation, to call them through the general call of the preaching of the gospel, that work of grace immediately produces activity. Now we know that the Bible talks about the new birth. And essentially that is in view in verse 1, in the calling. The effectual call of God is something that involves the new birth, regeneration. Perhaps the easiest example of that to grasp in the Bible is the resurrection of Lazarus. In the gospel, the presentation of the gospel of Jesus Christ falls upon deaf ears. The sinner is dead in trespasses and sin and cannot hear unless and until God speaks with a special call, so that it's not just the broadcast message of the gospel, but God in power opens the heart to receive it and opens the ear of the sinner to hear it and gives life, as he did to Lazarus, to respond to the word that is spoken. Peter or James or John could have stood all day at Lazarus' grave and spoke with authority and power to the best of their ability and commanded him to come forth, and nothing would have happened. But Christ spoke. And there was not only the word, but there was communicated in that word and via that word the power to regenerate the physical life of Lazarus in the grave, get his ear open, make him hear it, and get him out. Now that's the call of God. That's regeneration illustrated in the gospel experience of a saved sinner. But as you know, life always evidences itself by activity. Even in the course of natural birth, there is that desire to see the vital signs, and more often than not, it's the first cry of the little one. Well, its lungs are working. There's life here. The presence of life always demonstrates itself by activity. And here is the activity of those that are born again. Now, the earliest actions of the regenerate sinner, what are they? Faith and repentance. That's the two actions that spring out of the new birth and continue to demonstrate themselves as the evidences of spiritual life all the way through our experience on this earth. What is repentance? Repentance is simply the spirit, or if we borrow James's or Jude's word here in verse 3, repentance is the spirit of contending against sin in myself. That's one of the first evidences of new life. Faith and repentance are those heavenly twins. They go together. You can't have one without the other. Repentance is turning the back upon sin. Faith, turning the face upon Christ and going toward Him. But there's a contending work that is involved in both. In repentance, I contend with my own sin. And I contend against every obstacle of the devil and of the world and my own flesh to get to Christ. In a moment or two, we'll look at how the Savior spoke of that contention that was necessary to get into the kingdom of God. And Jude is saying, if you're born of the Spirit of God, you're going to contend. You can't be, to put it this way, to put it simply and bluntly, you can't be a genuine Christian and not have in the depths of your soul an inclination to be on the Lord's side, stand for the faith, and refuse and resist and fight against everything that is an assault upon the Word of God. That's what a Christian does. It begs the question of how many who profess to be Christians today are in fact have a true experience of the regenerating grace of God. For they're quite happy to support and be part of doctrines that are utterly foreign to the truth of the gospel. You have evangelicals right across the spectrum today, even from the most liberal end right up through to the more conservative end of the spectrum. You have evangelicals that are quite prepared to endorse the doctrines of the Church of Rome, quite prepared to endorse all kinds of biblical teaching. From time to time, we have examples of how far they are prepared to go in support of those things. Prominent figures. Some years ago, it was evangelicals and Catholics together. Some, in more recent times, documents like the Manhattan Declaration. Prominent evangelicals, lauded up and down this continent and around the world as being men of God, and they not only didn't protest against it, they signed the thing to say that Roman Catholicism and Eastern Orthodoxism and apostate Anglicanism are all legitimate areas of biblical Christianity. There is a need to contend. What does that contention involve? And that's what I want to look at just now. Two things that we're going to concentrate on. First, how do we define earnest contending? What does Jude mean when he says earnestly contend for the faith? Well, we can learn a little by thinking about the terminology that he uses in our Bibles. We have two English words here that stand to translate a single compound verb in the original that Jude used. Earnestly contend. It's the only place in the New Testament that this form of the word actually appears. But there are other places where a simpler form of this verb is used. It's the word that conveys the common idea of agonizing, striving, wrestling, struggling. It's the kind of labor and activity that involves anguish. Here is something that demands the exertion of the whole being. It's not just casual activity. It rather is the investment of everything that we are. The investment of our mental energy. The investment of everything in our soul and being and freedom to contend for the faith. Let me turn you to Luke chapter 13. The Lord Jesus is speaking, and this actually is the first use in the New Testament of the basic form of the verb that Jude uses. Luke chapter 13, the verse 24. You'll know the words. Strive to enter in at the straight gate, for many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. Without getting off at a tangent, how different the Lord Jesus' words are to the modern presentations of the gospel. You fight your way into the kingdom of God. You have to battle your way in. Strive to enter in. For many, I say unto you, just in case you forgot who was speaking, the Savior says, I'm telling you this. Many will seek to enter in and shall not be able. You ask the average sinner, do you want to go to heaven? Oh, yes, I want to go to heaven. Tell them what the Bible says about getting there and no interest. They'd like to get to heaven their own way, And so many of them will invent their own way. And there are any number of churches ready to accommodate those kind of inventions. But the Savior says, you fight your way in. You fight your way in. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24, you have another use of this same basic verb. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, so run that ye may obtain, as in verse 25 actually it appears, every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. And some of the disciplines of the old Olympic Games are involved here. Wrestling. Combat of one kind or another, but there's a striving for the mastery. And again, this is a translation. Striving for the mastery. It's an expanded, amplified translation of that one verb. We could carry that idea, therefore, into Jude's words. Contend earnestly. You're striving for the mastery. You're fighting to come out on top. You're fighting a battle in which you're going to win. Striving for the mastery. Or 1 Timothy chapter 6 and the verse 12. Fight the good fight of faith. Verb here translated by the word fight. Or as Paul gives his testimony in 2 Timothy 4 verse 7. I have fought a good fight. Using the same term. I have fought a good fight. Jude using a strengthened form of these terms, earnestly contend, earnestly fight for the faith. Well, it's one thing to understand some idea of the word that he uses, but of course we have to go much further than that in order to get a grasp of what Jude's talking about here. To understand the application of these ideas, this wrestling, striving, fighting, struggling, contending, in order to understand the application of that to our own spiritual experience, we have to understand what he describes as the faith. Again, this is a key term. Earnestly contend for the faith. What is the faith? It's terminology used in the scriptures simply to describe all that God has revealed to be believed. The faith used here in its objective sense, it's not talking about my faith or your faith. That's a subjective use of the term. But it's talking about the faith in an objective sense as that which I believe. That which my faith reaches out to rest upon and to embrace. The faith is simply the revelation of the gospel in its fullest, widest extent. It comprises every word that God has ever given. We might simply substitute here the Bible, the Scripture. Without doing any violence whatever to what Jude is speaking of. Earnestly contend for the doctrines of the Bible, for every word of the Bible, for the Scripture, for the Gospel, for the faith that God has revealed. And let me turn you to the Acts of the Apostles, just so that you can see that this is in fact what the Scripture is teaching. Acts chapter 6 and the verse 7. And the word of God increased. It had an increased effect across a wider area. And the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. Now, what we're particularly interested in here is simply the parallelism. The word of God, the faith. Two terms used to describe exactly the same thing. The word of God, the faith. Or in chapter 14 of the book of the Acts, and the verse 21. Paul's ministry is in view. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium, to Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith. There's another parallel. The gospel, the faith, the word of God. Or Colossians. Let's just take one more. Colossians chapter 1, the verse 23. If ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. The gospel, the faith, apostolic preaching and doctrine, this is what Jude is talking about. And so, as we're building up the picture here of what is involved in the every true Christian contending for the faith, it's going to take us back to a consideration of the Bible, of the Scriptures, of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And never forget, I always feel the need to clarify the term. When we talk about the gospel of Jesus Christ, we're not just talking about one little section of God's revelation. We're talking about the whole thing. Cover to cover, this book is the gospel, the good news. The gospel is as much about the message of judgment and wrath and sin as it is about Christ dying on the cross or the offer of salvation to sinners. The gospel is everything that God wrote down. And if your version of the gospel sees fit to cut out a lot of all of that other material that you think may not be necessary, it's not the gospel you're left with. The gospel is it all. It all. Now, the wrestling that Jude is talking about here, this contending that is in view, is for the faith. That's important. Earnestly contend for the faith. It's one of those things that, so often when we come to talk about this subject, it's easy to concentrate upon what we are against and what we have to fight against. And we're going to do that because Jude goes on to do that in the verses that follow, and we'll follow his example and we'll look at the things that we have to contend against. But where he begins is what we're contending for. Because by definition, what we are contending for will identify those that we contend against. Okay? Those whom we contend against are identified by the gospel and not the other way around. We need to know what we're for before we can understand what we're against. And we have often made that point with reference to that classic statement of biblical separation in Hebrews 13:13. Let us therefore go forth unto Jesus without the camp. The positive emphasized even before what might be called the negative aspects of separation and contention. So it's for the faith. Now this is the struggle, the battle, that every child of God is called to support and to advance the faith. This is your calling in life, dear child of God, that every fiber of your being is to be invested in the support of the Word of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the faith once delivered through the prophets and the apostles and communicated to us in the Scriptures. Now, there is a struggle involved. That's not easily done. It's not easily done. There are enemies in view. It involves a struggle to contend for the faith. We're fighting the current. We're fighting the tide. We're fighting the natural inclinations of the human heart. We're fighting the opposition of the devil, of the spirit of the world. We're fighting all of these things, and in due course we'll get to consider some of the implications of that as we move on in these verses. But there's a struggle. It's not easy to defend the Bible. It's not easy to advance the gospel. And if it ever becomes easy to advance the gospel of Christ, then there's one of two things has happened. One, what you're advancing is not the gospel. Or two, God has begun to work in mighty power to overrule the opposition, the natural opposition of the human heart and of all the other enemies that are faced. Because there is a struggle involved. Jude is telling these believers, you have no option but to contend earnestly. It's basic to your Christian profession. It's basic to your Christian experience. You have to fight for the gospel. Now, there's a point that I want to make here before I go any further. And it's this. That what he describes as the faith, in every way, governs and guides this contention. In other words, I am not at liberty to decide for myself the best tactics on how to advance the kingdom of God, or the best methodology. While God has given us responsibility and natural wisdom that he expects us to use and requires us to use, ultimately, this contending for the faith is going to be defined by the faith itself. Let me turn you to the words of Philippians chapter 1 and the verse 27. We looked at this in a slightly different perspective last time. Only let your conversation, your way of life, be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversary. So here again, he's writing to the Philippians on this occasion. They're to stand together, they're to contend for the gospel. But notice the little expression he uses, that your conversation, your way of life, is to be as it becometh the gospel. In other words, as is suitable to the gospel, as is in line with the gospel. So their contending for the gospel is defined, dictated by the gospel itself. I am not authorized to adopt methods to support, advance, or defend the gospel that are not in keeping with the gospel itself. Now, do we not see an abandonment of that principle today in the Church of Christ, where there is the adoption, the cultivation of methodology supposedly to advance the gospel that is not in keeping with the gospel itself? And so, just to pull one out of the air, you have the introduction of the methodology of contemporary music. There's no basis for it anywhere in the Word of God. It rather is the introduction of that which is of the world, that which is sensual, that which is pleasing to the natural flesh and the sinful inclinations of man's heart. But we are told it becomes a vehicle to advance the gospel. No, it doesn't. It doesn't. It hinders the gospel. It hinders the gospel. It destroys the gospel. We are to contend for the gospel. Yes, we're to work for its advance. We're to work to support it. We're to work to see that word spread and have impact. But we must always use methodology that becomes the gospel. In other words, that is suitable to it, that is in keeping with it. Earnestly contend for the faith. I'm saying, this earnest contention, we can learn something about it, what it involves, from the very word that Jude uses. But as we think about what the faith is, and the fact that the faith defines and guides and directs this contention, it defines that contention very narrowly. You'll see that contending for the faith here is based upon the unchanging nature of the faith. Contend for the faith once delivered unto the saints. Jude is emphasizing here the unity of the Scriptures, the unity of the faith, the unity of the message that God has revealed for men to accept by faith. Though many writers, humanly speaking, were involved over many centuries under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost to compile the Scriptures to give us the faith, yet he describes it here in an interesting way. It was once, or even once for all, delivered to the saints. Clearly, he's not talking about the Bible being communicated to mankind only on one occasion. But that's not the case. What he is emphasizing is that this is one book, one message, once for all, finally, never to be repeated, never to be altered, never to be changed, delivered to the people of God. Now, what does that mean? It means that it's an unchangeable message. It's an unchanging message. It's therefore the duty of the saints of God in every age, whether in Jude's day or in Moses' day or in any other time through human history, in our day. It's one message, and it demands that we contend for it. The warrant for this contending never changes. I have the same authority today to contend for the faith that Jude had. You have the same responsibility to contend for this book and for its doctrines as Jude had, John had, Paul had, Elijah had, David had. You have the same duty, the same warrant, the same authority. I know that there are those who will like to assert the notion to us today that we have lost that authority and that we have moved on and that we have set it aside and that we don't need to follow in the footsteps of Paul, grumpy old theologian that he was, as some would have us believe. But this one book, one body of doctrine, and to this day, unalterably, it remains as something that we're to contend for. God's not going to give anything else. Again, it's one of the errors of today that God still communicates, and we have that section of the visible church that believes in ongoing revelation. It's wrong. The book is done. Once for all. Delivered. Finished. Finalized. That duty will never be taken away. There'll never be a word from God that will say to the church, stop contending for the faith. And even though there may be those who are prepared to say, oh, it's not the will of God that we stand for the gospel today as it used to be stood for, the Bible doesn't give any support to that argument. And if you're a Christian, you have a duty to earnestly contend for every word that God ever wrote. Every word is important. Every word. That's why I believe in taking a stand for the purity of a biblical text and biblical translation. Because every word that God has ever given is to be contended for. Now, I want to make another observation here, very quickly in closing, that this exhortation is necessary. Look at how Jude puts it. It was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith. This is an action that is necessary for the apostle to write about. This contending is necessary. Whenever you come across the word exhort, and particularly the term that it translates in the New Testament, one of the things you should always think about is the ministry of the Holy Ghost. Because it's the Greek verb that gives us that title of the Holy Ghost, the Comforter, or you may even know the term the Paraclete, the one called alongside, to exhort, to strengthen, to encourage in that sense. Here's the work of the Holy Ghost. Now we know as we look at these Scriptures, we understand the claim of the doctrine of inspiration. These are the words of the Holy Ghost. This is the ministry of the Holy Ghost to stir up God's people to contend. Every instance in church history where the Holy Ghost was genuinely at work, what did He do? He made men stand up for the faith. He made men defend the faith. He raised up men that were prepared to take on the liars, take on the heretics, take on the deceivers, and say, no, this is what God has said. That's the ministry of the Holy Ghost. But more than that, I think this word gives us some insight into Jude's own experience and practice. Think of the idea that's in the word here of someone being called or coming alongside to help, to lend assistance. And I can see, even in the word here as I read it, I can see the kind of image that You have the apostle coming alongside these believers, putting his arm around them and saying, I'm with you in this. This is what I do. This was apostolic practice. This is not just the giving out of an order from an executive that has no hands-on experience. We probably all have come across some pretty humorous examples of that kind of thing, where orders are given and it's obvious the person giving the order has no hands-on experience, or they'd never have asked the worker to do something as daft as what they're being asked to do. But Jude knows this by experience. I'm exhorting you. I'm coming to where you are. I am going to lend assistance in this. I'm working with you. I'm part of this work. Because whether apostle or what we might describe as grassroots believer, all have the responsibility to defend the faith once delivered to the saints. No doubt the apostle had a more prominent role, had a more specialized role in that work. But he still, hand in hand, side by side with the regular grassroots believer in doing that work. This was apostolic practice. Let me read you the words of the apostle Paul, his experience in Colossians 1. Whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. Here's the word again. Paul is contending. Paul is fighting. He has this objective in front of him, that the mystery of the gospel is going to be spread among the Gentiles. He's going to preach Christ. He labors and he strives to that end. Now this wasn't something just unique to Jude. No, it was something he saw as being the common duty and experience of every Christian. And we can trace it through the lives of all of the apostles. We're told that it was needful. This exhortation is needful. It's an interesting thought here. He's shut into this. He can't escape from it. He can't get away from it. He's closed in to giving this exhortation. Now, what was his original intention, we're told in verse 3? He was going to write to them of a common salvation. He was going to give an exposition of the gospel. What a book that would have been. It might well have been another Romans, another Galatians. And that was what he was diligently pressing forward to do. Earnestness and haste being the ideas that are in the word there, diligence. But that had to be put aside, because there was an overwhelming compulsion upon him. I have to write so that these believers will contend for the faith. It is true to say that there are aspects of the gospel ministry that have to be set aside to emphasize this truth. You must contend. You must contend. Now, we could think of some of the factors involved in this pressure. Obviously, the work of the Holy Ghost was in view. Jude was inspired of the Spirit to write these words. Whereas we can relegate the thought of writing an exposition of the common salvation, we can relegate that to a slightly lesser level and recognize that it was just the burdened, godly desire of his own heart. Nothing wrong with that, but it came second to the fact that the Spirit of God got the hold of him and said, Jude, here's what you write, and gave him the words. Now, we recognize, therefore, the authority of this command. It's not just apostolic. It's from God himself. The Holy Ghost moved Jude to lay aside his original intentions and to write of this matter. So we have to recognize the work of the Spirit as a factor in the necessity of this exhortation. But what about the forgetfulness of the people of God? In verse 5, as he comes to write there, I will therefore put you in remembrance, though ye once knew this. Refers to a very basic fact of biblical history. Here's the exodus of the nation of Israel from the land of Egypt, and then the destruction and judgment of the generation in the wilderness that refused to obey God at Kadesh Barnea. He took them back into the desert, and there wasn't a single man of them, apart from Caleb and Joshua, the only two obedient spies that were taken into the land. Now he says, you should know that. How much God's people miss out on by not knowing the Old Testament. You can't really understand the new unless you know the old. You can't understand even the ongoing need. Judah's saying, hey, you don't get this. You don't get what it means to contend for the faith because you've forgotten a very simple, basic fact of Old Testament history and teaching. I think that is true today. God's people have philosophized the Old Testament out of existence. And in doing so, they have butchered the New Testament. And in doing that, they get to where these believers that Jude is writing to got to. And they couldn't make the basic application of what was absolutely necessary in the eyes of God to contend for the truth, because they forgot what God did in the wilderness in Sinai. I dare say you could poll the vast majority of professing Christians today and they never read the book of Numbers or the book of Exodus in their life. And Jude says here, you've made a blunder because you've forgotten this. At least it's to the credit of these saints that they did know it at one time. And that's a reminder to all of us that what we think we know today can be forgotten tomorrow when we can miss the significance of it. And it's necessary for God to come again and again and again and again and say, you've forgotten. Remember this. And live by it. Neglect and carelessness was a factor in the necessity of this command, because verse 4, certain men had crept in unawares, liars, deceivers, turning the gospel on its head. The gospel of grace became the gospel of license. If there's one thing that characterizes the modern church today, it's just this language that Jude uses. ungodly men who have turned the gospel of grace into sinful lessons. You can do what you like and God will just smile benignly and say, thank you very much, you're a lovely person, of course I'll save you, of course I'll put up with your rebellion and your life like the devil. What kind of a God do they believe in? There's this idea of the gospel. It's a fake. It's a fraud. That you can live like the devil and still be a Christian. Still get to heaven. And here are believers that have got careless. And they had accepted these fellows right into the church. I don't suppose they wore suits and ties in those days, but here are nicely dressed, silver-tongued teachers, but they're liars from the pit of hell, changing the gospel into a lie. But they're in the church because of the carelessness of people who have forgotten to contend. This is what keeps the church pure. This is what keeps the faith pure. Contention for it. We can let things slip. The things that we have heard. Hebrews 2. Wherefore, we need to take the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. But there is no other way, you see, to protect the church, to defend the faith, than to contend for it. I know again we're facing circumstances today where, as in times in the past, there have been the substitution of all kinds of other ideas. How do you advance the gospel? You contend for it. Oh, but if we could only get away from that style, if we could only get away from that kind of approach of standing up and preaching God's word and believing every word of it and every letter of it, let's tone it down and soften it a bit. It'll be much more successful. No. There's only one way. It's to contend for it. Look at the fact that it was a necessary exhortation of the scriptures. It wasn't just necessary for Jude to tell them. It was necessary for him to write it down. That's interesting, is it not? I'm sure, like me, you have often wondered what it would have been like to be a fly on the wall in some of those apostolic preaching times. Man, it would have been nice to have, at least in our imagination, we have tried to do it. What would it have been like to be there? There were many things that the apostles taught and preached, and they're gone. They're what the people at the time needed to hear. But it was necessary for Jude to write it down. So that what he wrote down carries the authority of all of Scripture and the imprimatur of God Himself, and is communicated to you and to me today and to all generations of believers till Jesus comes. It was necessary to write. I'm glad he wrote it down. God says it was necessary to write it down. I'm not going to dispute that. I have met pastors that say it's not necessary anymore to contend. Well, if God says it is needful, I'm not going to dispute that. The challenge to every believer in this exhortation is whether or not we are prepared to act upon it. God calls us to strain every nerve, muscle and sinew, to invest all that we are and everything we have in the support of, defense of, advance of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is our calling. And only to the degree that we do that do we give evidence of a genuine experience of the gospel. There are those who sadly, tragically, because of coldness of heart, find themselves part of even an agenda to undermine the gospel, to go contrary to the gospel. Yes, there are true believers caught up in that. But it's the mind of God for them to get out of it, to begin to contend for the faith once delivered to the saints. May God write His word in our hearts and give us that spirit of striving. As He wrote to the Philippians, striving together with one mind for the faith of the gospel, for Jesus' sake.